Just before we start, when I see high school and junior high students staying for second hour, it does my heart good. So, way to go, you guys. Hang in there. I'll try not to be too boring. Revelation chapter 1. This is hardly a boring text, that's for sure. I remember first hour as I was thinking of it when I was listening to our worship. I remember someone said one time of a godly man, that person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And I remember thinking at that point in time, that is one of the most miserable statements I've ever heard in my life. And over the years, I've come to believe that's absolutely just false. For the more heavenly minded we are, the more we find out about what awaits us, the better job we do on this earth. Amen? And so that's why we're in this book of Revelation, is because we want to get a clear perspective of what awaits us, of what is ours, of the heavenly place that Jesus promises he is preparing for. So turn again with me to Revelation, and let's begin our study here this morning. We have completed the first chapter. I pray it hasn't been too painful. I think it's been helpful from what I have heard. There actually, we had some problems technically this week in getting the message uploaded, and actually heard about it. People said it wasn't uploaded, and I went, wow, that means that you tried to listen to it. So, wow. So I'm easily impressed, I guess is what it comes down to. But we have completed the first chapter, and I hope you saw why we took 3 weeks to go through the first chapter, because it sets the tone for everything that is to follow. It is the basis for all that unfolds in chapters 2 through 22. And so I wanted to just begin this morning so we keep in our minds where we're going, this first chapter and why it is so important. We'll just breeze through it very, very quickly. Just remember what we learned out of here. First of all, we saw in Revelation 1 and 1 that the theme really is given to us in the first few verses of Revelation, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember, the word for revelation really does. It means to reveal or unveil or to disclose. And the whole purpose of a revelation is to disclose, reveal, unveil who Jesus Christ is. And more than that, to unveil, reveal, and disclose his exalted persona as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one who is coming back for us. And so we saw that that is the theme. Secondly, we saw the purpose. And we saw that this verse, although this passage, although it has wonderful evangelistic themes, that really this is built around believers. This is built to encourage and to exhort God's bondservants. The purpose is to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And remember, when we learned the word soon, we're talking God's timetable, not our timetable. And remember, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So as I hopefully humorously said to us, we're only in day 2. We haven't waited very long. The process. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that this revelation about Jesus Christ comes from the Father, given to the Son, delivered by means of an angel to John, and delivered to the seven churches. And then it was held in Scripture by the Spirit, became part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore has been delivered as well unto us. The blessing, which is also our verse for this month. The blessing is, blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who heed. I think those all kind of come together, and they're all very important. We must understand there is a blessing for the one who reads it, there is a blessing for the one who hears it, but all of that is tied into the idea that we must heed what it has to say to us. There's a promise that we see in Revelation 1 and the 7th verse. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So we see there is a promise given, God's promise, a promise that cannot be broken, that said he is returning for us, coming with the clouds, every eye will see him. Then in verses 9 through 20, we begin to get a view of this exalted Lord. Now, get used to that phrase, exalted Lord. Exalted Lord, I use that word because when we talk about the incarnate Lord, what some people call the meek and lowly Jesus, or the Jesus who walked among us, or the Jesus who died on a cross, we saw a humanity that was for the purpose of coming, living, showing a perfect life, and dying for our sins. We read, though, that having accomplished that purpose, God the Father gives him a name that is above every name, and that at that name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so what we see is a picture in Revelation of the exalted Lord, the Lord who is coming for judgment, dressed for battle, as it were. And so last week we looked at John's description, a vivid description in the first vision, the beginning of the first vision, of who this Son of Man was, and we were brought in with a series of likes, and the purpose for those likes is because some things you just can't describe completely when it is heaven bound, and so you have to use describing words that have to do with like. But suffice to say, what we saw was a pretty fearsome presence, a pretty exalted presence, with eyes like fire and a mouth with a sharp two-edged sword coming forth, and his face shining in the strength like the sun. And so we saw a pretty powerful Savior who is returning to us. Now just briefly, and we're going to talk about this a lot more when we get to chapter 4 as we begin to unveil the visions that begin with heaven. But I would like to take us to verse 19, and here I believe we see the outline of the book. For those of us who teach from a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial a setting, this is what we see as the outline of the book when Christ says, write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So we see three specific elements that are established in the timeline or the outline of this book. First, he says, write the things that you have seen. My sense is that he is speaking to the things that he saw in that first vision within the first chapter. So those things that you saw in that first vision. Then, write the things which are. When we speak the things which are, we're talking about that which is taking place at the present time, right? And so we say, well, that's just the way it is. That's the way things are, and you know that you're speaking of the present. Chapters 2 and 3, he is to write these small letters, tie them in with 4 through 22, which is the prophetic element of the book, and he has sent it to the churches that are at that point in time. Seven churches in Asia Minor is where it is to send those. Finally, and the things which will take place after these things. My sense is that that speaks directly of chapter 4, verse 1, where we see that the verse ends in exactly the same way, write the things which will take place after these things. And my sense is the outline is from verses 4, chapter 4, through 22, we are speaking of the tribulation period, the millennial period that is to come, and eternity. Now, like I said, once we hit chapter 4, we'll open that up more fully, and hopefully I'll be able to define and to defend why I believe and have that particular position. But where we find ourselves today is in the second chapter, and what we're going to see here is that we're going to begin to find out what is written to these seven churches. So the exalted Lord opens the revelation by writing a series of personal messages, seven of them, short introductory message to each of the seven churches of Asia as an introduction or a prelude to the main the main message that will take place in verses in chapters 4 through 22. Now people ask, why were these seven churches singled out? I don't believe that they were singled out because they demonstrate from Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea a timeline of the degradation of the church over the centuries. I don't believe that is correct. I believe it is as simple as the fact that these were the seven churches that John was most intimately involved with, that he was a pastor in the church in Ephesus and an elder over these other six churches. And so as he is on Patmos and he's opening up the papyri and he's writing out these letters and the letter that will follow that speaks of what is to come, he is to deliver them by messenger, I take it, to each of those churches where it will be read with inclusion of the preface. Now, the value, I think, of having these seven churches is in the sovereignty of God. Those seven churches say a lot about churches in general. As you look at those seven churches, there's much in that we can take out and go, oh, that's like us. Ooh, unfortunately, that's like us. And we learn a lot by reading the short prefaces or introductions or mini letters to these churches about what our church struggles with and is good at. So that's kind of the idea that we have here. So these exhortations, these encouragements, these warnings, although they are quite specific for these churches, they certainly do speak well and loudly to us today as we seek to glorify God in time. So with that in mind as the introduction, let's go to Revelation 2. Let's roll up our sleeves and let's see if we can get to work. As is our common way of doing things, I like to read the passage, pray over the passage, and then see if we can open it up in a way that is profitable. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, this is the word of the Lord, and I'm so thankful for that. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. Lord, as we seek to open this word in a meaningful way, I thank you that it's your very word and that transcends time, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the dividing of the soul and the spirits, the joint and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Lord, we need that. We need to learn how we could walk more fully as you would ask us to do it. So I ask that you would make that a reality by the hearing and the heeding of this word today. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son, my strong Redeemer, the Exalted One. And we thank you for these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. A few years ago, and actually Karen is here today with us, and she and I traveled together along with another one of our valued servants here. We had the great privilege of going to Turkey, to Istanbul, and we spent some time there with one of our missionaries and went to some of her classes, and it was such an enjoyable time. And while we were there, she was taking her 7th and 8th grade on a trip down to Ephesus. And so we were excited because we got to go along. And so we were in this little van that should have seated about three, and instead it had 15. And it was one of the most miserable nights of my entire life. But it was fun going across the Strait of Bosporus and then traveling down that coast of Turkey, where so much biblical history took place, and ending up on a bright and sunny morning just outside of the city of Ephesus. And I have to tell you, I've traveled a lot of places and I've seen a lot of rocks. I've seen a lot of archaeology, and a lot of people are pretty proud of their archaeology. And you know, you go back east in the United States, and they go, "Yeah, this was built in 1650." You know, and you kind of go, "Yeah, right. My home is only 40 years old, so wow, that's pretty amazing." You know, or "This was built in 1792," or so you go across the pond and you get over to England, and they'll say, "This was built in 1200," and this one over here, the old building, was built in 700 A.D. And it's starting to get back there a little bit, you know, and then you travel to Jerusalem, and this was in the second century. This was in the third century. This is late first century. And very occasionally, you get this little tiny glimpse of something that was up and running in the first century. A stone or a pillar or a base of a temple or those types of things. That's why I was so excited and so impressed with our trip to Ephesus. Ephesus is fascinating because what happened is, as 200 or 300 A.D., the harbor silted into the point where it was no longer a viable place to live, and so it was kind of forgotten. It's only 4 miles inland from the ocean, but everybody kind of forgot about it, and so kind of sat there in town in time, kind of like Bodie. You know, you go up to Bodie and just sat there. It's like everybody just left, and it's the most well-preserved archaeological site that I have ever encountered. As you go down the streets, and this is from Ephesus, going down to the great library down below, and down below that would have been the harbor. As you go down the streets, you're actually going down the very area where Paul walked, and Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Timothy, and where John was and was ministering, and what a beautiful and exotic location. Ephesus was a very powerful city at that point in time, about 500,000 people. It was the main port leading into Asia. All the routes that led into Asia led through Ephesus. It had the great Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, and the Asian god, as it were. And so it was a very depraved place. It was a very pagan place. But we find that when Paul was going through that at the end of his second missionary journey, along with Aquila and Priscilla, that they came across some fledgling believers who had been baptized in the name of John. And so they got them straightened out with respect to that. And in the back of his mind was, "I got to come back and visit these people." And I think it was all about planting a church. And so he comes back at the beginning of his third missionary journey. He spends 3 years there, and he plants this church in a place that is it's a seagoing town. It's a navy town, very similar to Corinth. It's a depraved and a pagan town. And yet the gospel begins to shape the culture, begins to change everything. The Spirit of God is active, and amazing signs are taking place, and it's becoming such an incredible location. And you read this in Acts 19, 20, 21. It's becoming such the Lord is gripping the hearts of people in such a powerful and amazing way that it's just changing the whole economy. So you've got all these silversmiths, and these silversmiths make a pretty good living by building shrines and little mini temples and little things of idols of Diana, and they're actually looking at their charts, at their bottom lines at the end of the month, and they're going, "Something's wrong here. Our business is falling apart. Nobody's buying our stuff anymore." And the priests and priestesses up in the temple of Diana are all of a sudden just seeing empty corridors. There's just nobody around anymore, and they're going, "Something's wrong. We got to do something about this." So they decide to pick a fight and find a way to get these guys out of town. So we read in the book of Acts that they take the leaders of the synagogue to this amphitheater, this very amphitheater. That excites me. Sit up there, and you can kind of imagine they're bringing them in, and there's 35,000 people there, and the proconsul sitting in front, and they're saying, these guys are stirring up riots, and they're messing with our business. And we find that at that point in time, Paul leaves town, but that Ephesus church just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Timothy gets sent in, gets stronger. A couple years later, he writes the wonderful book of Ephesians, the letter we call Ephesians, which made it into the canon of the Scripture. What a powerful, doctrinal, gracious, loving treatise it is. And we see that. So this is a town, and the reason why I'm telling you about it is this church is a place that for 40 years has been a powerful, thriving community. Its pastors are a who's list. Man, it sounds like Moody Church or something like that, of all the people who have walked through that pulpit. You know, you've got Aquila and Apollos and Paul and Timothy, and the Apostle John himself has pastored here. And some 40 years after church was first planted, this church is a happening place. The church has great theology. It's been able to sniff out bad doctrine and false teachers. It's a busy church. If you walked into this church, you'd say, things are happening here, things are going on here. But I think also if you were there for just a little while and you had any wisdom, you'd take a look and you'd say, something's missing here. Something's not quite right. What we're going to see today is what was not quite right, is that they had everything. They had everything, but they did not have the most important thing. And so that's what we're going to see together as we open up this passage. Let's open up the passage together to get a sense. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. And I believe, as I mentioned last week, that when he speaks of angel, it's angelos, which simply means messenger. And I think we're talking to the pastor. Write to the pastor of the church and write this. The one, and it's capitalized in your Bible for a reading, for a reason. And also, if you're carrying a red letter edition, you'll notice that everything in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is written in red. That tells us that it's the words of Jesus. That's right. So this is a message to Ephesus from Jesus at the pen of John. Okay, got it? So to the one who holds the seven stars, we know who this is because back in chapter 1, we saw in the vision that there was one who was holding the seven stars in his hands, and he was standing in the middle of the lampstands. And we read that, indeed, that those seven lampstands were the churches. Remember in verse 20. So the one who holds the seven stars in his hands, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I think that's very valuable because in chapter 1, we saw him standing in the midst of the lampstands, right? Remember? Now what do we see? He has changed. He is moving amongst them. You say, well, what's the big deal about going from standing to moving amongst them? Remember, I had 3 months to study this, so I deal with this minutia. No, this is very, that was little joke, sorry, I've lost you already. Why, what does it mean that he's walking among the lampstands? We were having a nice little pastor's meeting, a meeting this week, and we were talking with Darren, and we were talking about VBX. And it was very impressive as we were talking about it. He says, I try really hard in preparation for VBX to make sure that our leaders are all in a position where they have authority. And then at VBX, I make sure that I have no responsibilities. Like I'm not stuck in one tent, or I'm not working with one thing outside, or those sort of things. Why? Because he wants to walk around and make sure that everything is going right. He wants to encourage. He wants to comfort where he needs to. He wants to brace people up when they need braced up. You need to be able to walk around and see these things. Can you imagine that our omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God walks among the lampstands? That didn't do anything for you, huh? That's amazing to me. And he's in our midst. He knows, he sees. He knows our thoughts, he knows our minds, he knows our hearts in the middle of worship this morning. He heard us as we sang Amazing Grace, and he knew what was in the bottom of our hearts as we lifted that praise, or if we just lifted up those notes before him. Why? Because he's the one who ministers, the one who walks among the churches, his church, his bride, the one he gave his life for. He knows them better than they know themselves. The one who holds the seven stars, the one who walks among the seven gold stars, says this. Now, you're going to note that as we go through the seven churches, I'm going to use a little paradigm to get us through it. I'm going to do praise, problem, prescription, promise. And that helps us because basically everybody had something to praise about except for one, I believe. And everybody had a problem except for one. So it works its way through. So let's first of all, let's see what he's praising the Ephesians about. He's praising the Ephesians, I think, about three different things. Number one, they're an active church. I know your deeds. The word for deeds is simply work. I know the work that you're doing. And he says, and I know that your deeds and your toil. So there's work and there's toil, right? Right? So there's certain things that I'm working, but man, that work was really toil. So it's something that's almost an adjective, right, that brings the two together. I know your work and I know the toil. And toil here really does. Toil speaks to something that's wearisome or difficult. He says, I know your work. I know how toilsome it is again. And yet, as I look at that, he says, I know how you have persevered. I know how actively you work and you don't allow toil to get to you and how you persevere in the midst of that. And the whole idea is the same perseverance that we've seen before, is one who goes under a heavy load but makes it to the end, okay? So you are an active church. You're heavily involved. We hear bandied about every now and then that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. You know, not in Ephesus and not here. Thank God. But he says, you're working hard, and that's a good thing. I'm praising you for the fact that you are indeed working hard. Secondly, he says, you're an alert church. You're an alert church. Remember back in the end of Acts, at the end of his Acts 21, he's on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. He stops in Miletus. He calls the Ephesians leaders to him, and he says, be on the watch. Be on the alert, because wolves are coming from within and without. Test them. And he says, you've done that faithfully. I love the fact that you do not tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. All right, so back in that time, in the same way that we have them today, you have religious leaders who call themselves this or that, bishop this, apostle that, evangelist that. I don't care what they call them, they're hucksters. They're out for themselves, they're out for their money, and they saw the same thing back in those days. And he says, they call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, how do they find them to be false? He said to him, can I see your credentials, please? Oh, I see you went to Jerusalem University. Oh, I see you have a recommendation from Paul. Oh, I say, they don't have any of that. He said, how did they find out that they were false? They quizzed them. They checked them out because they were wise with respect to their doctrine. And so as they looked at those things and asked the questions, said, sorry, 2 and 2 don't add up to 4 in your case. Buddy, you're out of here. And so they said, we're thankful for that. They're not apostles. You found them to be false. Let's move to verse 6 because it's more commendation. And also that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now you ask the question, well, who were the Nicolaitans? I have no idea. Again, it's one of those things that people write doctoral dissertations on, and there's a lot in the commentaries, but we really don't have any great information. We're going to see them show up again in Pergamum, and I will open up just a little bit of what I do know. It's not much about them, except for the fact that I do that know that Christ hates their deeds, and they hate their deeds, so Jesus is giving them a thumbs up, right? So you are an active church, you are an alert church, and you're a faithful church, according to verse 3. And you have perseverance, second time he said that about them, you hold up under the burden, and you have endured, you have kept going for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So much of this is very similar to verse 2 that you see in the synonyms and the rephrasing that he's just trying to emphasize again that they're really getting the job done. So they're an active church, they're an alert church, they're a faithful church. So you look down that list and you say to yourself, that's a great church. There's no doubt that they're having an impact and that they're doing wonderful things. Make a checklist and watch them from a distance. And you would say to them, that's the one we want to emulate. We'll go to the conference, and whatever they're doing, we'll learn how to do, and we'll take on the principles that they give to us. But you spend a little bit of time at this church, and you start to become just a little bit uneasy. Maybe at first you can't quite put your finger on it, but as the longer you're there, you say, something's wrong here. Something just doesn't add up. Great theology, working hard, the deeds are happening, they're throwing out the heretics, all sorts of good things are happening, but something's not quite right amongst this place. Jesus says they have a problem according to verse 4, and that problem is very simple. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I don't want to spend a lot of time going into grammar and those sort of things, but every now and then, in the original language, things get set up in a certain way for a certain purpose, to bring out the importance of something. And so what they will do is they will take whatever the subject is, the important thing, and then they will build around it to bring attributes, or attributive is what it's called, bring attributes to that particular issue. So in our text, it says, you have left your first love. In the original, it's completely reversed. And what it says here, your love, the first, you have left. And the purpose of that is just not trickery to say something, just to lay it out in a different way. The whole idea is your love, the most important, you let go of somewhere down the road. And so he's kind of trying to say here, all that other stuff that you're doing, the deeds and all the things that sound really nice, mean nothing to me because your love, the first that you had, somehow got left behind. The left behind is in the aorist, and the aorist is interesting because it means that somewhere back there, somewhere, you left this thing in the dust. And what we need to know is that this church was known for their love. Stay with me on this. In Ephesians, everything in Ephesians is wrapped around this issue of their love for Jesus, the first love, the incorruptible love, the love that guards and guides and moves them towards everything there that they do. Let me just take you through it for just a moment. 1:15, their love for all the saints was known abroad. Verse 17 of chapter 3, they were rooted and grounded, not in theology, not in doctrine. Those things were there, and it was very essential. But he says, they were rooted and grounded in love. They knew the love of Christ, according to 3:19. They were to, in verse 2 of chapter 4, show tolerance in love. Verse 4:15, they were commanded to speak the truth, but speak it in love. In 4:16, they were building the body, and they were building the body in love. And in 5:2, he says, walk in love in the same way that Christ has loved you. Do you see the theme? You see it working through the book of Ephesians, how everything they do is wrapped on this issue of love. As a matter of fact, it's such an important issue that as he writes the benediction at the very end of the letter of Ephesians, he says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. So grace and a blessing to all those of you who love with a love that refuses to be corrupted no matter what takes place. So we have a problem, and the problem is that they've lost the first love. But I need us to be convinced of just how important this loss is. Well, those of you who have ever loved someone really deeply or been married and love someone with that first wonderful love that's never gone out, I don't really need to do much explaining, but let's get a definition anyway. Here's first love: devotion to another that is fervent, personal, uninhibited, selfless, and willing, and willingly and enduringly displayed. Enduringly is underlined for a purpose. Enduringly, ongoing love is what we're looking for here. But unfortunately, for too many people, they leave that love behind, not only in their walk with Christ, but in their walk with one another. And you might just be saying, come on here, why are you making such a big deal out of this? I mean, think about this for just a moment here. When you take a church like that, they're working hard and their theology straight and they don't tolerate the heretics, they throw them right out. Why are you making this such a big deal? Well, I just have to say, I'm not making it a big deal. Christ is. But why is he, the exalted one, making it such a big deal? Maybe an illustration will help. Let's personalize it for just a moment. Let's say that if you're a married person, or those of you who are sitting here, you're looking forward to someday being married. So this illustration is great for you. You're looking for a person who's going to love you, right? Yeah, and so you find yourself in a situation now that you're married. A person stood at the altar all starry-eyed and said they were going to love you and minister to you, to your needs. And some people actually call this first love honeymoon love or wedding love, which I hate. I think that's ridiculous. Oh, they're just, you know, it's their honeymoon. You know, they're in love. I say, well, wait a minute here. When does that fall apart? 2 weeks? Oh, honeymoon's over. We're not talking about a love that is fleeting. We're talking about a love that is to continue on. That's why I have that word enduringly there. So, you're married now. It's been 5 or 10 or 20 or 40. It doesn't matter how long it's been. And yet you're sitting there one day and you're having your cup of coffee and you say to yourself, something's wrong. Just doesn't feel right. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but something seems wrong here. And you're afraid to bring it up. But finally you said, I can't deal with it anymore. And so finally you just sit down with your spouse and you say, I'm just feeling something and I have to talk to you about it. I mean, this is hard. Your heart's going like this, and you know, you've put this off for a while and you don't want to hear what you are pretty sure is going to be the answer. And you say, here it is. I don't feel like you love me anymore. And your spouse takes a deep breath. And they say, I've been meaning to talk to you about this. You're right. I don't have that same love for you that I had how many ever years ago it is. But I want you to know that even though that's gone, I still like you as a person. And I like our kids. I might even say I love our kids. I don't know. So here's the deal. I'm not going to leave you. And I'm going to continue to do what I need to do to provide for all of our needs. And we'll continue to have that same relationship as husband and wife, only be kind of more like roommates. And we'll still try to make a good impression on the kids. And we'll still put food on the table. And we'll still go on vacation together. And we'll retire together. And I'm going to do that because, you know, I stood at that altar and I made a deal with God. And so it's my duty, and so I'm hanging in there. How does the spouse feel at that point in time? Oh, I'm so relieved. At least I'm not going to be destitute. No. All that other stuff doesn't mean anything anymore, does it? I'll buy you roses on your birthday. I don't care. I'll get you a new car every other year. Cool, but it doesn't mean anything. You end up just kind of walking through an aimless cycle of event after event and duty after duty, and it all means nothing because there's no love. Imagine then what it must be for Christ, who loves his bride and gave his life for his church. And she's pretty busy. She's doing the stuff. And she shows up. And she works until she's worn out. And she does all that sort of thing. But she didn't love him anymore. Somewhere along the line, that got lost. Not exactly how, don't exactly know when, can't put my finger on where that took place, but that fervent, beautiful love that drove everything that I did. Is gone. So I'm busy, but it's not okay. And I have great theology, but it's not okay. And I show up every Sunday, but it's not okay. And I serve in ministry, but it's not okay. Because underpinning that must be a heart of love. As you go in, applications later, but as you go into ministry this week, would you just ask that question? Is that the underlying element of what I'm doing? Do I do this because I love them? Do I sit in the nursery because I love the kids and I love the parents? Do I teach those little wonders that God has created? Because if I don't, nobody else will. Or after all, I've been doing this for 20, how many years you've been doing this? 30 million. You almost made first century scripture. I didn't name her. Or do you do it out of heart of love? And I can say that because I know she does. She does it because she loves them. And every kid who walks in that room gets it. They know it. So what do we do? Well, thankfully, there's a prescription. If you're looking at yourself right now and say, oh, he's talking about me, then it's probably true. I'm talking about you. But it's not me. It's the Spirit. What are we going to do about that? Well, verse 5. I love how simple the game plan is for God. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. And it's put in a sense where it says, keep on remembering. Keep remembering from where you have fallen. So what it means is, remember what used to be. Remember the love that used to dictate what it is that you did. Remember that. Here's what I find out. When I stop remembering that, when I get busy and the line comes up outside my door and I can't stop thinking about the things that are taking place and I've got too much to do, and I stop going back and looking at the simplest things of remembering how Christ loved me and gave his life for me and put new life inside of me, when I forget that, I get cold and I get brittle and I get non-caring. And the answer always is the same. Remember what Jesus did for me. Go back and remember what he did, what he is doing, what he promises, what is future. Remember a love that will not let me go. Remember. Secondly, he says that not only are we to remember, but then repent. Remember, repent in its most basic form is to turn away from or to change and go in a different direction. I think repentance is always made up of a few things. First of all, acknowledging that you've messed up. And then confessing wherever necessary that what he says is right about what you are doing. And then accept the forgiveness and the consequences and then leave that sin behind. That's repentance. So he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And then I love the next part. Get back up and do the deeds. Do the deeds that you did at first. Remember where you messed up. I lost my love. Here's what love was like. Confess what took place. Repent of it. And then go back and start doing the deeds. People come into my office. Well, how am I supposed to re-engage love that I have lost? And my answer always moves back to this passage and says, repent and do the deeds. Go back and do what you used to do when you had love for that person, and watch how the Spirit of God will re-engage that in a mighty and exciting way. Do the deeds. Do the deeds you did at first. And what good is a prescription without a warning? He says, or else I am coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What does it mean to remove the lampstand? Church is gone. For sale sign out front. Means nothing anymore. No light to that community anymore. I'll snuff out that church. You can keep doing what you're doing. You can keep working on your theology textbooks. You can hone your doctrine. You can do all that stuff. And I'm telling you, if you don't go back and remember and repent and do the deeds, I'll snuff you out so fast you won't know what hit you. I don't want to be that kind of a church. Indeed, what I want is in verse 7. I want to be a church that's living on this promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I have so many notes on this, and it's going to have to pause. It comes from Genesis, goes all the way through the millennium, and it is a sign of eternal life. For overcomers in the church, which is the church. All right, let's just wrap this up. There's so much to think about. And in your community groups this week, you're going back to 1 Corinthians 13. And you're going to look at three ifs in the first three verses. If I got this and I don't have love, what do I have? If I got this and don't have love, what do I have? If I got this and I don't have love, what do I have? Bottom line is nothing. And then he redefines again for us what love looks like. And you're saying, well, I don't know what love looks like. It's a feeling. Well, in the word of that great old rock song, more than a feeling. Most of you high schoolers are looking at me like right now, going, I know nothing about that one. Good. Didn't miss a thing. But here's the application this week. Would you please, as you walk into ministry, as you open that door on Thursday night and you do your job with your Sparkies, as on Wednesday you come together and you start to meet the needs of those high school and junior high students, as you sit with everybody on Monday night at Sarah Sisters, when you go to these various places, and if it left you out, I'm sorry, it was not intentional. There's so many other ministries. Ask yourself, am I doing this because it's a duty, or is it a joy of a duty because it's coming out of a heart of love? It changes everything. Everything. If we will love as we've been loved. Bow your heads with me as the worship team comes forward. Lord, what a powerful church. Oh my, so much going for them. Every church in the seven cities must have looked at them and said, wow, only to have the knowledge of those in Ephesus. Oh, to have the programs that they have. Oh, to have what they have. And yet, because they had no love, they had nothing. So 2,000 years later, we ask that we would never be such a church. Lord, we want good theology. We want great doctrine. We want to be able to have clarity about who is and who is not sound. But Lord, let us never forget that anything not done from a heart of love will be cruel and hard and harsh and not pleasing to you. Grant that would we think well about this as we go on our way this week. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.